Gnostics, at the end of the day, they hold that matter is evil. Now, that can cause some serious problems. If matter is evil, then what about Jesus coming to the earth in the form of man, having physical, real flesh and body? Gnosticism will repackage throughout generations. But John here is battling the infant stages of Gnosticism in this letter.
Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's September 11th, 2011. Join us now as Pastor Brian Smith brings us a message from 1 John.
If you'll turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. Well, this morning I want to give an introduction to this letter or epistle of John. And some might say, well, why would we do this book? Or what would cause us to look at this letter of John? Well, first and foremost, we will see in John that there is a simplicity of gospel writing, because he is dealing with the reality of heresy that has entered some of the churches. And so this simplicity of gospel writing is very important to us, because it will cause us to focus on foundational perspectives of the gospel message. And I think that's entirely critical for the church today. For us as a church, for churches around us, most people don't understand the foundations of the gospel. If they understood the foundations of the gospel, then our churches would look a lot different. Because remember, right doctrine brings about right practice. So we're going to see that as we go through this letter of John. Secondly, I'll admit to you that there is a personal reason and somewhat of a selfish reason. Not only do I appreciate this letter greatly, as Barry has stated, he enjoys it as well. This letter will help me in my Greek study. And you say, well, how's that? Well, many of you know that when you read different writers, they have a different way of writing, the way that they bring about that information. Some writers are more technical than others. Some writers are more simplistic. Even Peter writes about the writing of Paul, that there were places he didn't really understand necessarily what Paul was saying. He had some concerns, not concerns, but he had some concerns about his own thinking because he couldn't quite grasp it. Well, you know, there are times when you read a technical writer, you have to go back and read him over and over and over again. Well, the same is true in the Greek. Paul is a more technical writer in the Greek, so it's easier to learn the Greek from John because he's not as technical. So I have to admit there's a personal reason as well. But I think the book will be very informative for us as a church. It will also be a book that we can rest in a little while after being so long in Genesis. We've learned a lot from the patriarchs in the beginning. We've walked through this whole piece of historic narrative. You know, many churches have never walked through the whole book of Genesis. A lot of churches stop after chapter 11. Some churches then go piecemeal through the rest of the book. And you, by God's grace, and I were able to walk through it together. And I appreciate your patience as we did that over 3.5 years or whatever it was. So now we go to a letter of John that brings us back to some of these foundational principles of the gospel. And we also see some important doctrinal distinctions. Now, this morning I will give you an introduction to this letter of John. I have a pastor friend that his church says that he has the gift of introductions. Well, I should have invited him this morning. I don't. That's not one of my gifts. So I will, though, go through this as a way of giving you informative information to introduce this letter to you. Now, I won't spend a lot of time on the necessary purposes and theology of the letter, because I hope we'll get to that as we move along. but I will make some reference to one of the most important purposes of this letter. I'll also deal with some things in introduction which you might at first think, does this really matter to me? What would be the, why is he telling me this? Well, I'll tell you some things and you won't think they matter, but I'll tell you why they matter and why they're important to you. And hopefully it will be good, solid information for you. But that information will turn into an importance in your Christian life. Well, let's get started. First of all, this morning, I think the first thing we have to address is how do we know the Apostle John wrote this letter? This might be one of those things at first that you go, big deal. Well, we'll see why it's a big deal. Well, we can give information to you about the importance of this letter and who wrote it from historical records. Historical records display that disciples of John used this letter in their own particular writings, or it influenced their writing. Hendrickson, in his commentary on the letter of John, gives us this perspective. There was an early writer or disciple in the second century by the name of Polycarp. He reportedly was a disciple of John, and according to Hendrickson, he wrote a letter to the church at Philippi around AD 110. Now, thankfully, I was able to pull up some information about this letter, and you have the letter Philippians, which was written by who? Paul. There's not much debating that. But later, there was a follower of John, the Apostle John, named Polycarp, who wrote a letter to Philippi. And he says this in that letter: "For everyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is an antichrist. And whosoever does not confess the testimony of the cross is of the devil." Well, why does that matter? Well, 1 John 4, 2 through 3 says this: "Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." So you can see in these two writings that Polycarp was influenced by John, or by this letter. Historically, we can see that if it's Polycarp who was influenced and he was a disciple of John, more than likely, it's John who wrote this letter. Because here he gives us information directly, almost directly influenced from John's letter, or this letter that's before us. Polycarp writes about the Antichrist, says that anyone that does not confess the testimony of the cross is of the devil. Similar language is given to us from John himself in his own letter. So therefore, we can attribute that one of his own disciples used this letter to influence him. We could go on. There's another man by the name of Papias who was bishop of Hierapolis near Laodicea. And around AD 125, he also used quotations from this same letter when he wrote to some of the churches. Irenaeus was the same. And these two men give us a perspective that in the first 150 years after the death of John, there were people that were using these writings, and they were informed by these writings. And that's why the church took them up later as canonical, because they attribute him to the Apostle John. Also, the letter reveals internal evidence of John's authorship. Now, if we can see that the men who John influenced wrote in the similar style and used similar language as this letter, and they attribute it to John, then therefore we can also see in John's letter his own connections with the things of the past. Look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 for just a minute. what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, notice the language there. The person who wrote this must have physically been with Jesus. Because when you read not only verses 2, 3, and 4, but the rest of this letter, you're going to see that this whole letter is just imbibed. It is totally surrounded and permeated with language about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so if it's permeated with this type of language, then you have the person who wrote it who says, we heard it, we saw it with our eyes, we looked and touched with our hands. Well, it gives us a great image that the person was right there. It was physical. It was real to them. Well, this is why the letter is attributed to John, because he was one of the apostles. He was there. He touched Jesus. If he had been in Western culture, he would have reached out and shook his hand. I don't think they did that in their culture, but in Western culture, that's what they would have done. So we can see in this language that this is somebody who was personally involved in the understanding of the physical life of Christ. So we have historical recordings which give us evidence of people that were influenced by the letter, who we know to have been disciples of John, the Apostle John. We have internal evidence which shows us this must have been someone who was really, really involved with the life of Jesus. They saw it. They heard it. They touched with their own hands. Not only did it impact his idea of what he saw and he heard, but it so impacted him that verses 1 through 4 talk about that he testified, he proclaimed. That's pretty important internal evidence, because it links us to our next point. If you compare similar language between this letter and the Gospel of John, you will note that that language in and of itself has to be internally connected. The same man wrote this material. Now, you'll get into all types of debates, and if you ever have somebody, you know, question you about this, whether John actually wrote the Gospel of John and all those types of things, you need to understand that there has been no credible evidence shown that John did not write that gospel. I'm going to give you some important information as to why in just a minute. You can know that. But firstly, let us see from this first letter and the gospel of John itself that there is a real connection to the language. In verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, we write this to make our joy complete. John in his gospel in chapter 16, verse 24 writes, ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Now, I'm just giving you a few pieces of evidence. If you read John's gospel and read this letter, there's just absolutely no way to deny that there's not a direct connection here. It's almost impossible. Secondly, in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 11, it says, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 35 says, walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, and this is his command, to love one another as he commanded us. John's Gospel chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. You could just go back and forth. I mean, we could take literally a couple of hours and just go back and forth between all this language, between these two. So I think we have internal evidence from this letter in and of itself that not only shows us someone that was directly connected with Jesus Christ in the flesh wrote the letter. That letter has information that directly ties it to a gospel, and that gospel is John's gospel. We have historical information that shows us directly that people who were influenced by John himself wrote very similar language in their own writings. That writing didn't turn out to be canonical because they didn't know the person of Jesus physically. So we have that information. Now, there are some objections to this linguistic similarity. C.H. Dodd was a professor and professional commentator. And he gave some real question to the reality of not only John's gospel, but especially this letter, as to the connection between the similarities in language. Hendrickson picks up on a detailed study by someone by the name of W.G. Wilson. He says, W.G. Wilson, on the linguistic evidence, revealed that, quote, in respect of important words, there is less variation between the fourth gospel and 1 John than exists between 1 Corinthians and Philippians. Now, that's important. Nobody doubts, well, let me say this, most serious scholars do not doubt that Paul wrote to Philippi and wrote to Corinth. And in those two letters, there are more variation in language in those two letters than in the letter of John, 1 John, and the Gospel of John. So, C.H. Dodd, really, that's kind of blown out of the water. If your whole issue is a linguistic variation, that you look at these two things and say, well, we're not really sure that they're directly tied. No. The variations are less between 1 John and John than two letters that Paul wrote, and nobody really debates whether Paul wrote them. You can have linguistic variation. People are going to write differences, but we're talking about major main themes in the way that they're written. You see these things combined in the first epistle and in John's gospel. Well, there are also some other objections to John's authorship. And another one of those objections comes from C.H. Dodd. When I read this, it kind of made me ask this question. Would John, or did John, suffer from title pride? And I got that from Dodd's quote. Dodd asks, can we doubt that if he had possessed, speaking of John, he had possessed the apostolic dignity, he would have flung out a defiant, quote, John, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and reduced Diotrephes to silence? Well, he's putting forth an argument here that because he was, John himself was dealing with a particular individual and particular issues, that why didn't he just state from the beginning, I am John, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, listen to me. To me, though, when I thought about this, I thought it's almost as though he put it across in one sense as though there was some title pride that John would have had to have inflicted on everyone. Paul does it in some places. In some places, he's not as clear. Most of his letters, yes, he does that. He tells you who he is. But the fact that John didn't do it doesn't mean that it wasn't written by him. And secondly, because he was writing possibly to several groups of Christians or several churches, quite possibly, it shows more to me of the Christian attributes that John had grown in Christ, that in humility, he didn't have to spout all of that off. The writer of this letter refers to himself as elder, or in the Greek, presbyteros. He refers to himself as elder. He doesn't have to state, here's my title, listen or be damned. I think Dodd's argument really, quite honestly, at the end of the day, was just a way to throw something else out to see if you could do away with John's authorship. And quite frankly, it just doesn't hold water. Another objection comes from the issue of people thinking there were two different men that existed at the same time. And we have to ask this question. Did two different men named John exist that were closely associated with the disciples? Supposedly, in some historical writings, there is some attribute given to two tombs that had the name John on them in Ephesus, where John would have been. I think Hendrickson gives us something very important. He says, we hesitate, therefore, to make a distinction between the Apostle John and the Presbyter John as long as the evidence is insufficient to substantiate a decided difference. Henderson's basically telling us, look, we've been able to come up with no real historical evidence that these two separate men really existed. Supposedly, there was an elder John or Presbyter John, and that's why when you read this letter of John and he refers to himself as an elder, that people want to attribute it to this second John who was Elder John or Presbyter John. But quite frankly, we've been able to gain no historical evidence to substantiate that fact. We have one or two writings which mention it, but we have no serious historical evidence to support that fact. None. Shouldn't even call it a fact, that information. One of the last objections that I will give you, there are several others that, quite frankly, I don't even think they merit talking about, so I don't. If you want to get into those argumentations, you can read about them. But one of the last ones that I think merit some mentioning is what I call claims of a Johannine school of writers. Now, this becomes important because this is also the reason that John's gospel is in doubt as to its authorship as well. According to these scholars, there is a claim that there was what was called a Johannine tradition, a Johannine school. There were disciples of John that after he died sat down together, many of them, and they wrote out in different forms and different thoughts the ideas of John and put it into the gospel, and also wrote this letter and 2 John and 3 John as well. Now, I'm not the brightest bulb in the chandelier. But quite frankly, most of the men who want this scholarship to be upheld, they have a bias and a purpose in why they do it, and I'll get to that in just a minute. But most of them who hold this view, not all of them, most of them who hold this view would not want any of the miracles of Jesus to be able to stand. Their reasoning is that their thoughts would be there's no supernatural actions from the person and work of Jesus Christ. But quite frankly, if you think about what they're proposing in a Johannine school, it may not be a miracle, but it's close for that to be able to happen. To think about the fact that all of these people would be able to sit down, put all of this language together in a gospel, and in these letters, and for all of that information to flow and have its general thought the way it does. If you go read John's gospel, it's not as though it's some herky-jerky writing that goes from here and there. He has a purpose. The flow is amazing to me. And that all these people, 15 or 20, could get together and form this Johannine school and come up with this gospel. For people that don't believe in miracles or the supernatural, that's an amazing thought to me to come up with that idea. At the end of the day, most of these objections we have to note are for one purpose and one purpose alone. It's to do away with the authenticity of the Word of God. And quite frankly, none of these objections has been able to do that. None. Not one single objection. Well, next I would like us to look at the dating of the book or the dating of this letter. Now, part of me didn't even want to get into this portion of it, but I think it will end up being important. You need to know, first of all, that when these books are dated, it's very hard to date them exactly. Barry did a good job of giving us information several months ago on textual criticism and the fragments of papyri that we have. There's earlier fragments than people ever thought about in the 19th century. And quite frankly, most scholarship from the 19th century and early 20th century wants to date this letter somewhere around A.D. 90, give or take 8 years on one side and 8 years on the other. Okay? But no matter where it's dated, that does not impact or affect the theology or doctrine in the letter. The fact is, we know it was written. It's canonical. We can pretty much right here this morning say that John wrote it. And he was one of the last living apostles. Died somewhere around A.D. 98 or A.D. 100. So this is why Carson, Morris, and Moo, in their introduction to the New Testament, they reveal the difficulty. This is their quote. The New Testament it reveals the difficulty in dating these letters and John's gospel. But these men in this work freely admit and state clearly that the date settles anywhere between 55 A.D. and 95 A.D. Well, I thought to myself, well, that's a... You can freely admit that. Okay? So, what do you do with that information? You'll have some people that will date at A.D. 96 or A.D. 98. You'll have some people, good scholars, date at A.D. 80 to A.D. 85. You have some that date at A.D. 55 to A.D. 65. Others will date it A.D. 65 to A.D. 70 or 69. Well, I think we can safely say with Carson, Morris, and Moo, it's somewhere between A.D. 55 and A.D. 95. Now, from my study and what I think, I'll give you what I think. Once I do this now, don't get mad at me, because there's possibly somebody that might be frustrated with this, and I don't want you to be. I think the gospel is written before A.D. 70. The gospel and this letter. I think both of them, all of them were written between A.D. 65 and A.D. 69. Now, that doesn't mean I'm correct. Here's why I say this, though, and I want you to understand it. John's gospel nor his letters talk anywhere in them about the destruction of Israel and the temple in A.D. 70. Now remember my perspective, okay? You so graciously let me go back to school, and what am I? a moderately, amateur historian. So from my historical perspective, think about the destruction of Israel in AD 70. This would have been a huge event. I mean huge, gigantic. The whole of Israel, the destruction of the temple, Rome came in with their soldiers. If you've ever read about it, they totally demolished it. I mean crushed it. If you read the Old Testament, what is one of the main issues in the Old Testament? They revere the temple and temple worship. It's always about rebuilding that temple. In some context. So you have a major historical event like the destruction of Israel and the temple in AD 70, and these letters never mention it? Might be one thing for the gospel not to mention it, because the gospel, he's writing a particular perspective. I can work with you on that one. But here are letters written to churches going out to Jews, and it's never mentioned. It's never even talked about. If all of Jewishness had been destroyed, and that's what the temple was, everything for the Jew was wrapped up in that temple worship, and an empire came in and waxed it clean, I think somebody would have mentioned it, especially John, because he was living long enough for it to be a huge historical matter for him to write about. So, there's my thoughts. That's why I think it was written before AD 70. You can get multiple thoughts by reading scholars as to the dating of these letters, but not one of the realistic dates given through solid scholarship changes or destroys the doctrine of John's gospel or letters. If somebody dates it AD 80, yes, I would disagree with them. But it still doesn't change the doctrine of a letter. Well, what's the purpose of this letter? Well, firstly, John desired to reiterate and speak plainly about the theology in this letter and the theology in the Gospel of John. He's giving us something very plain. But I think this letter is so simplistic to give us the foundations, and he's once again tying us to those foundations. Secondly, he desired to ward off any form of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is a belief in a higher or special knowledge beyond the physical reality of this present world. You need to understand that really Gnosticism, probably at the time that John wrote this gospel or wrote this letter, was just coming in to its fledgling form. But by the second century, it had just, bloomed and flowered and blossomed. And this was a very dangerous, dangerous teaching and type of doctrine. First of all, they believed that you had to be initiated into their special knowledge to really understand the full knowledge of the gospel. It was a higher knowledge. That sounds like a lot of mysticism of today, doesn't it? You have to have experienced this, the second blessing, or all. That's just Gnosticism repackaged, folks. That's why these letters are so important. Also, though, it dealt with the reality of the present world in a way that was mythical and fictitious. If you've read any Greek mythology or Roman mythology, it's always interesting that the gods take on some human forms, but they're really not human. And what you read in Gnosticism is almost a connection to some of this Greek mythology and Roman mythology. Because Gnostics, at the end of the day, they hold that matter is evil. Now, that can cause some serious problems. We won't even discuss right now what problems that might cause in the doctrine of man, matter being evil. We'll get there later. But let's talk about something that's right before us and very applicatory for what we're doing today. If matter is evil, then what about Jesus coming to the earth in the form of man, having physical, real flesh and body? Well, the Gnostics would have totally denied the physical body of Jesus. He came in spirit only. He could not possibly have come in body and flesh, because if he did, he would have been evil. Well, this gives us some understanding of verses we read earlier in 1 John chapter 4. But notice in 1 John 1, verse 2, it says, "And the life," talking about word of life from the previous verse, "and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified." That word manifested gives us an idea that it came before them in a physical way. If someone were to say, well, that's not plain enough, then in 1 John 4, verse 2, John writes, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Gnosticism will repackage throughout generations. But John here is battling the infant stages of Gnosticism in this letter. He does not desire for heresy to take root in the church. So he battles against it. And what greater heresy would there be than to deny the virgin birth and that Jesus actually became flesh? Do you realize the implications of that? If he did not actually live a physical life in the flesh, then what he did in person by living the law would absolutely matter nothing when he went to the cross. If dying on the cross, and we're going to go somewhere else in just a second, you may be thinking ahead of me, but if dying on the cross really matters, but he wasn't here in physical flesh to actually deal with the reality of sin that we deal with and to live a perfect life, then his death on the cross would accomplish nothing. Furthermore, if he only came in spirit, then he wouldn't have actually died. So therefore, if he didn't actually die a physical death, then nothing would happen according to salvation. If there's no physical life, physical death, there is no propitiation. There is no real remission, forgiveness of sin. And without that, there is no hope for anyone on this earth. This stuff matters, doesn't it? It really matters. It's the crux of salvation. It's the crux of why you're here today. If what the Gnostics say is true, we need to go home. There's no reason to be here. Man, what could we do today? We could do all sorts of things today. But no, we're here. Why? Because of the physical, real life, perfect life of Jesus Christ. His death on that cross, his shed blood and his death, his burial and his resurrection. Boy, these things matter, don't they? sometimes I can remember looking at some theology books and going, why in the world did this guy write this? And for some of these people, there's a good reason to ask that question. They should have just done something else. But for some of these men, I'm thankful they did. They took the time. But you know what's even more important? It's more important that we have these letters, these writings that are from God through the Holy Spirit by the means of men. Let's make several observations this morning. What can we understand and learn and grow in from this? Well, first and foremost, if we can see that John wrote this gospel, we can understand that the only reason someone would doubt the authorship of John in this gospel or this letter is for what reason? To deny the authenticity, the infallibility, and the inerrancy of the Scripture. That's the only real purpose. Now, what does that do for you? Well, if you can be sure that these letters were written by God's intended men for His purpose and His glory, then you can trust in His Word to lead and guide you according to the ways of life each and every day. This Bible's true. Also, we can observe and know that these letters matter in the impact of our Christian lives because they deal with any heresy that might come our way. The struggle with some theological writing throughout history is that it never deals with every heresy or every problem as it shows up in a modern period. Calvin wrote some things that, yes, they're important for today, but there's some things that have come up today that Calvin didn't specifically write about because he didn't have to deal with it. What's great, though, about the Scripture is, the Bible in and of itself, is it transcends all eras and generations. So when we see heresy written against in the Scriptures, it will deal with any and every heresy that comes up in our generation. And we don't have to change the writing to make it do so. We just have to study it to see how it impacts those heresies. It's another way that you and I can know we can trust our Bibles. There's not been one heresy throughout all of history that the Bible has not ably dealt with. Every time someone has come to the forefront against Christ's church to say these doctrines are not real, that which is biblical, the Bible has withstood any and every weapon used against it. And John's letter is a great example of that. Lastly, this morning, we can see the importance or observe the importance of this letter in dealing with this issue of Gnosticism. There are places in our day today, or in our day, that Gnosticism is before us. Barry in Bible study brought up something very important. When you read your Bibles, don't interpret it through subjectivism. I was thinking about that this week. One of the greatest dangers in my own life growing up as a young Christian was I read the Scripture in subjectivism, according to my own personal interpretations. I can remember one time when I was in college at Stanford University. I was going through this great trial, this great struggle in my own personal life. I was working through these things. And you know, when you're a young person, things are bigger than they seem at the moment. And you look back at them later and they weren't all that big, because God, through providence, has solved a lot of that. But at that moment for me, this was huge. And so I'm pouring through the Psalms. I'm pouring through the letters to the church at Corinth, reading these places of trial and struggle. And I start to interpret these things in my own personal context, giving them new meanings, which Paul never intended, which David never intended. You have to read these letters in the way God gave them. You have to read these books in the way God gave them, or you and I can become personal Gnostics. We can gain personal interpretations and say, well, and it's no different from what people do with situational ethics. What you see in the Bible there might be good for you, but what I see in the Bible in that same verse is different and it's good for me. You can't do that. Personal Gnosticism is bad. So, we need to read the Bible in its whole and its collective. And John's letters is one of those places that it gives us a great understanding of exactly what is foundational about the Scripture. If you and I get the foundations right, we'll get a lot of other things in our practical living right. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are gracious, merciful, and kind that you would give us your holy word. Men carried along by your Holy Spirit, used as your means to write your word, you came down to us through your word. We don't need any new spirits. We don't need a second blessing. We don't need a new spiritual gift. We just need to read the word that you gave us, the living word. Lord, we praise you for what you will do in each of our lives. But we know that what you do will only be according to your will for your purpose and your glory alone. So let us rest in those things as we read your word each and every week. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.